The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This morning's passage is from John chapter 14, verses 15 to 31. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here.
Thank you, Chad. As I mentioned before, we're continuing through what's called the Upper Room Discourse. Which means we are taking little pieces of one long teaching and conversation. And so it's not possible to bring the whole context in always, and we end up emphasizing or attempting to emphasize what Jesus is emphasizing at this particular point. The context being, though, that Jesus is loving and serving his disciples before he goes to the cross. He's been preparing them for the trauma of what comes next, and he's been telling them, as he mentions again here, he's telling them all of this ahead of time so that they will understand and come to believe in him. In this part of the discourse, it seems that one of the things Jesus is addressing is the gap between what we believe to be true and what we so often experience. This can lead to a kind of skepticism when claims are made, but they don't connect with you, and you just don't experience them the way that people say that you should. For instance, you can be told the economy is booming, while you are saying, it's not booming for me. And after a certain period of time, that becomes skepticism. Maybe the claim is not true. It could be naive if you hold on to a claim well after it's been disproven. Or you can be skeptical by dismissing a claim just because you're not experiencing the reality of it now. Right, immaturity will do either one. It'll dismiss a claim because I don't feel connected with it right now. Or it'll hold on because it's invested in not dealing with reality. But what Jesus actually gives us is hope, and hope that is founded on something. The claim, Jesus loves you, can promote skepticism when we say, but I don't feel very loved right now. It can seem very naive to people when somebody claims, I know that Jesus loves me, but I'm going through a hard time right now. But what Jesus is actually steering his disciples toward is hope. And so the way that he does that, we're going to see him give a promise. We're going to see him talk about the premise of that promise. And then the peace that he gives his disciples. These are the things that we're going to try to emphasize, because I think Jesus is emphasizing them at this point. And actually, the first thing I want to do is begin to look at the promises. I want to try to just walk through the logic of what Jesus is saying here. Because Jesus talks about going away and coming back. And all through this discourse, he means sometimes different things by going away and different things by coming back. And he refers to different times. So in order for us to try to not be confused, I'll try to walk through the logic of the passage. So from the beginning, when he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. One of the things I think Jesus is doing here is saying it's actually worth it to hang in there when other people are skeptical or you're feeling skeptical, when you're afraid that you're being naive because of what he promises. What he says is that Jesus will ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to be with his followers and therefore us forever. And that this is actually going to happen very soon. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to rise from the grave. And then he will ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit. This is something that Jesus is promising will happen soon and will have an eternal impact. The Spirit will be with God's people forever. He also, though, says if. There's a conditional for this happening. The conditional is for us to keep the commandments. Not that the Spirit is a reward for our obedience, but simply, we'll unpack this more a little bit later, because it is impossible to experience God's presence and his blessing the way that Jesus describes it without obedience being a part of that equation. It's impossible to feel his presence and experience his blessing while you defy him. As a result, only those who follow Jesus can receive the Spirit. That's what he says. The Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, and for he dwells with you and will be in you. Only those who follow Jesus can receive the Spirit. He is invisible otherwise to the rest of the world. Jesus goes on to say that he will not leave his disciples as orphans. This was the experience they thought they were having when he died on the cross. But 3 days later, he rose again. Jesus says, very literally, he doesn't say, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. That's a fair translation. But there's actually something a little bit more immediate. What he says is, I will not leave you as orphans, I am coming to you. That's the way that it's said in the Greek, and it has a similar force to the way it is in English. When you say, I will come, that could be a ways off. It's in the future. When you say, I am coming, that's still future, but it is much nearer. What Jesus is saying is, I won't leave you as orphans. In 3 days, I'll be back with you. These are two different things. Jesus will immediately revisit his disciples and confirm everything to them. And he will ask the Father to send the Spirit to be with them forever, because he will leave again right after that. That's why when Jesus talks about coming and going, I'm trying to be precise, because he is referring to specific events that they do not understand at this time. And even the way he's talking about it is for them to come back and think through again what he said. And that's why we're trying to be careful to walk through that in this way. Like the Spirit cannot be received by the world, Jesus says, I'm not going to show myself to the whole world. That will be much, much later. I am just coming back to you. I will show myself to you and not to the rest of the world. Because he came back to confirm that they were not orphans. They had not been abandoned. He still loved them and would love them forever. Jesus promises that the one who loves him will be loved by him, by the Father, and that Jesus will reveal, he will manifest himself to them. So after Jesus leaves, Jesus goes to the cross, He dies, he comes back, he visits with his disciples again, and then he says, though I leave, the Spirit will stay with you. And if you keep my commandments, if you love me, then you will experience my love. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who exist as a perfect community of love, eternally, one being in three persons. You say, can you explain how that works? And I say, no, not at all. It is something so fundamental to reality that we can make analogies to it. But what is most pertinent to us is that there is no conflict among these three persons. They are one. But there is love. It's not a force of nature. It is personal. God is personal. He is tri-personal. And he exists in love. And this is what Jesus is saying here. If you obey my commandments, you will join that community. You don't just get an invitation. The community will come to you. I will reveal myself to you. He's not talking about being with the disciples after the resurrection. He's talking about all of his followers throughout all of time since then. This is what the Holy Spirit will do for God's people. That raises the expectations for us, doesn't it? That Jesus is saying we should expect an experience of God's love and presence. Because what Jesus says here, he says, I will ask the Father and he will send you another helper, another advocate, another counselor. The word could be used as a legal counselor, but it has a much larger force, especially in this context. Why does he say that? Because Jesus has been precisely that for his disciples up to this point. He has been the one loving and advocating and teaching and helping and encouraging and strengthening and gifting and guiding them. And he says, and when I'm gone, someone else will provide my love and counsel and guidance and presence to you, the Holy Spirit, for the disciples and for all who follow Jesus. So for us. And so Jesus is promising that the Holy Spirit will do all of these things for God's people. And interestingly, he even talks about the way that the Holy Spirit will bring to mind his words for his disciples. That they will remember what Jesus taught. That the Spirit will guide them and teach them all that they need to know. And something to observe here is Jesus is declaring an incredible union between God's Word and God's Spirit. What he identifies as the primary job of the Spirit in those verses is that what he will do is he will help you to remember what I said to you. He will help you attend to God's Word. He will not go beyond God's word as if there was something lacking in what Jesus had taught to his disciples, but he will confirm that word. He will bring the word to God's people externally. As then, if you go on and read the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit actually calls people to go out and bring God's word to new places. And internally, the Holy Spirit is the one who makes it possible for us to receive that word. Put it another way, the Holy Spirit does not make God's word alive to us as if there were something wrong with the word. It makes us alive to God's word. This is the powerful thing that the Spirit does. Jesus talks about him as an encourager, a helper, a counselor, someone who will confirm that good news to us. So that the good news isn't just an idea out there. There are lots of ideas out there. Good news as a general announcement, which it is. The Spirit goes the next step and confirms it to us. And so Jesus here promises that if you believe in him, if you obey him, then not only will you have his words preserved that say you will be loved by him, the Spirit will also convey the reality of that love to you. This is his promise. A powerful promise of God's presence. And as we reflect on the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit does many things. In fact, I would encourage you to pick up a systematic theology, look up Holy Spirit, and see the way they arrange everything that is said of what the Spirit of God does. To put it briefly, he does everything. He does absolutely everything for God's people. He provides spiritual gifts. Supernatural empowerment. He brings the word of God to bear, as I hope, pray, and expect he is doing every Sunday. here and elsewhere. He gives guidance to God's people. He sanctifies them, setting them apart for him and purifying them, making them more like God. And throughout all of church history, most of the attention seems to have been on the spectacular supernatural gifts. But what Jesus is emphasizing here, and I'm not denying that the Spirit does incredible supernatural and spectacular things, but what Jesus emphasizes here is the way that the Holy Spirit enacts God's presence with his people. He fills them with his presence. He brings the reality of the heavenly union to them on earth. Look in verse 23. Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." This is actually the same word that Jesus used when he said, "In my Father's house, there are many abodes, many rooms." That same word here is home. We will make our abode with him. So where Jesus has said, "I will come and I will take you to where God is," here he says, "The Spirit will bring God to where you are." This is the most powerful, the most essential work that the Holy Spirit does, is to bring the presence of God to God's people. And again, you could do a biblical theological study and go through the scriptures and see how that is precisely what the Spirit has done over and over again. And Jesus is saying here, radically, all the more so, this is what I will do. When I go to the cross, when I rise again, and when I ascend to the Father, I will send the Spirit so that you will not be orphans, not just because I left, but because I will remain with you by the Holy Spirit. This is the most... it's not spectacular. It is often hard to detect, even, perhaps counterintuitively, but it is the most profound and essential thing the Spirit does, is to bring the presence of God. As Jesus prepares his disciples for his departure, for what will seem like a tragic ending, he insists it will not be so. He will come back and confirm there's no tragedy here. There's none whatsoever. And then beyond that, "Even though I ascend to the Father, I will never be apart from you. I will send the Spirit to be with you always." Tremendous promise. So tremendous, I think we struggle to believe that these things are true. I think we struggle in another way, not just with the power of the promise that Jesus gives, but the premise then that he gives. We notice that it begins with a conditional. The premise is, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Up to this point in John's gospel, Jesus has declared and demonstrated the love of God time after time, and most powerfully perhaps here at the Last Supper. Here, seemingly for the first time, he speaks of the love of his followers. And this too is a common biblical phenomenon. If you were to go to Deuteronomy 31, in verse 7, Moses summoned Joshua and said to the people in the sight of all of Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them. You shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." In the same way, he says, you are to be strong and courageous. That is a premise. It is a conditional. And then he backs it up with, "For the Lord is with you." Jesus is doing something very similar here. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father to send the Paraclete," that's the Greek, "the counselor, the advocate, to be with you." We say, okay, fair enough. What are the commandments? If these are the terms of what Jesus is describing, then what are the commandments? And if you were to go through the book of John, you would see Jesus saying things like, "Believe in me. Believe in God, believe also in me." You would see him go and say to people, "Follow me. Become my disciple. Abide with me." You would see him go up to a man who was lame and say, "Get up." You would see him go to a dead man and say, "Lazarus, come out." Just before this, you would hear him say, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, and you also are to love one another." This I would take as both a summary of what Jesus has been commanding his people and the orientation, the character of the commands, the goal and the vital reality of them, the very character of God's relationship with his people and the relationship among his people. The whole ethic of Jesus is one of love, God's love to his people, and then our response of love to that. And I say this, that may sound pedantic. Look, of course, love is important. Love is the most important thing. I grew up in the 80s or grew up hearing 80s songs or living in the legacy of the 80s. All you have to do is believe in yourself and believe in the power of love and everything will work out. But it's just not true. It's not true. What do I mean? I mean, a specific love is meant here, not a vague love, not a love of our imaginings. In fact, it's not even true that most human cultures throughout most of history have believed that love is the central thing. Jesus taught that. Almost no one else has. Other societies, and I would say even our society now, are built on power, identity, self-expression, self-glory, accomplishment, keeping order, efficiency, respect, hierarchy, any number of things that can be central to what a people think life is about. And Jesus says, no, life is about love. That is what God is concerned about. That's what he's concerned that his people should be concerned about. Even then, sometimes we say, oh, love. Easy then. No, not at all. Love is the hardest thing. It is the most important thing and the most difficult thing. When Jesus says, if you love me, he's not being mamby-pamby or vague or saying, I'm setting a low bar for you. Far from it. This is how Jesus describes what it means to follow him and love him. Whoever does not bear his own cross, from Luke 14, and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. When Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, he has in mind the most difficult ethic that there can be. That is the sense of it. That is the core of it. I would say in addition to that, Jesus has a whole body of teaching that he has given to his disciples. Commands, the word of the gospel, and the confirmation of the Old Testament. There is a lot of exhaustive information about what does it mean to love God. And I think Jesus is invoking all of that. Keep my commandments. If we understand who Jesus is, we understand him as the author of every scripture. That he is the one behind, the one arranging and causing the words to be written. This is actually very good for us because it means we have a lot of information to tell us what does it mean to know God and to love his people? What does it mean to treasure him? And so Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then I will ask the Father and he will send the Spirit. An objection that I have had to this dynamic, and perhaps you as well. I know I've talked with many people about this. Is this. My fundamental objection to the way that God does things has been, why do I have to go first? Why does Jesus say, if I love him, then he will ask? And I would say, first of all, one of the things I've learned is it often feels that way. And I think that feeling cannot be removed. That feeling of having to venture yourself on God's promise. Feeling like that's first before it's confirmed. Feeling like I have to take him at his word even though I'm not experiencing what he's saying yet. I don't think that experience changes or leaves. Not in this life. That's essential to what faith is. Not in irrational leaping forward hoping things work out. but on the evidence that God has given in his word and in his work, saying, I could never make this happen. I will have to take him at his word. It always feels like we have to go first and then God will respond. The reality is, if we step back, we realize that God has ordered all things for thousands and millions of years to make these promises for his people. God has moved immeasurably first, far, far beyond us ever thinking that we are going to love him. He has loved us. So that loving Jesus should seem like the most natural thing in the world, but because it isn't, and that's our fault, because of our own corruption and ignorance, he makes these extravagant promises. It says, take me at my word, test me in this. Do what I say and see what the results will be. I often say to my children, they say, why do I have to do this? Why do I have to do this chore? Why do I have to listen to what you have to say? It's only every child that I've had these conversations with. And I'll give you my stock response. They know what it is. After you obey me, I will happily explain everything. Almost never have they then come to me for that explanation. And why do I say that? Because I'm a jerk. I just like messing with my kids. Okay. But there also is another reason. Because obedience is the best way to learn. It is the way to test what is being told to you and find out the result. What God always says to his children is, if you will attend to my word, if you will take me at my word, if you will believe what I am saying, then you will prove that you're my child, and I will prove that you are my child. Then you will experience the result. Not because you have to earn it or prove yourself. There simply is no other way. It is impossible to experience the tenderness and love of a parent for a child who is in complete defiance. That doesn't mean the parent doesn't love them. It's just not possible for them to experience what the parent wants for them. I'll share a story with you about one of my sons. I could tell stories like this on all the kids. I won't right now. I was at the beach with one of my sons one day, and we were all going back to have lunch. We were staying at a cottage near the beach. And I said, I want you to pick up this bag of sand toys and carry it back with us. And he said, I can't. It's too heavy. It's not too heavy. I want you to pick up the bag and carry it back to the beach. What followed was 20 to 30 minutes, if I'm not exaggerating, literal frothing at the mouth, screaming and jumping up and down as he insisted it was impossible. And I insisted he must do it. I could have become angry. I might have been angry for a part of the time, but I quickly stepped back and said, now here's an opportunity. Here's an opportunity for him and for me to learn where we really are right now. And as he got up and he walked away, I called his name and said, come back. I want you to stand here and calmly apologize and pick up the bag and carry it back. It took 20 to 30 minutes. I've had longer interactions with kids over defiance. But this was spectacular. Other people on the beach noticed what was happening as he screamed and yelled. And I said, here's an opportunity for me. I'm not touching him. I'm not threatening. All I'm going to do is continue to call him and see if he just breaks off and runs away and it's just over. Or if he is my son and he will listen to my voice in the midst of his insanity. And it was insane. It really was. And here's the thing. I was so encouraged by this 30 minutes of insanity because he never broke out. He would walk away and I'd call him and he would come back, spitting and screaming in my face. But he would come back. My voice mattered to him. That mattered to me. That meant he would experience my love eventually. I loved him the whole time. He experienced none of it. But because he listened to my voice, there was a possibility that he would obey, and he did. and he would experience my love. This is what God yearns for with his people. This is why Jesus premises says, if you love me, there is no question about whether God loves his people. He does. The question is, will his people love him? And interestingly, the answer to that question is also yes. And in the confusion of this meantime where we so often forget, we become distracted, we defy him, Jesus reminds us. He says, if you keep my commandments, then you love me. This is so important. This is so crucial, not just because it is impossible to have a harmonious relationship without obedience. It is impossible to have a harmonious relationship without taking the other person at their word. Not only because of that, because when Jesus promises peace to his people, it has to be conditioned upon obedience. We've talked about what he's promised. We've talked about the premise of obedience, of keeping his commandments, of loving him. And it is so crucial for us to experience this peace that Jesus frames it in terms of obedience. As I said, not only because it's impossible for there to be harmony where there is defiance and conflict, of course, that's definitional. But consider the alternative. I've done this. I'm sure you have done this. When Jesus says, if you love me, and I go, do I feel loving enough towards Jesus right now? Can I bring my subjective life and state up to the point he calls me to? And the answer is sadly always no. I cannot operate in a way that I could say confidently, I love Jesus so much that he should love me. Isn't that the way we think? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And you think I can do that. I will summon the feeling of love. I will channel the spirit of the 80s and say, yes, I will believe in myself and I will believe in Jesus and I will believe in the power of love and I will do everything that he commands. And then it doesn't happen. Maybe you can sustain that for a while, but always the moment comes where you say, I feel flat. I feel empty. I should be responding to God and I am not. We ask questions like, why is it that I do not always have an ecstatic experience of God's love? Isn't that what he's called us to? Yes, it is. That is what he has promised. He has promised that he will be with his people, and he characterizes that as a marriage. He characterizes the celebration of God being with his people as a marriage supper, as a prelude to ecstatic love. And here's where people like Peter and Philip and Thomas and Judas, importantly, not Iscariot at this point. Judas Iscariot has left. This is the other Judas, less famous. Maybe he's happy about that. They didn't always have this experience either. They were with Jesus and did not always have that experience. Perhaps rarely had that experience. And Jesus tells them all of this ahead of time so they could believe the truth while they felt abandoned. So that they could believe after they failed to believe, while they felt abandoned and yet were not. Perhaps we have this tendency to focus on our griefs, our failings, our lack of feeling, rather than the joy that God is promising to his people. Here's what's so crucial. God is colonizing the sorrow of the world. All of it. This is a truth the Spirit confirms. Your sin and sorrow are coming to an end for certain. They are coming to an end. This should encourage us in the dark times. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, an apologist for the faith from a previous generation, said the mass of men have been forced to be happy about little things, but sad about big ones. I'm happy about a steak dinner, but I'm sad because the world is awful and we're all going to die. That's what he's talking about. Nevertheless, I offer my last dogma defiantly. It is not native to man to be that way. Man is more himself, more manlike when joy is the fundamental thing in him and grief the superficial. Melancholy should be an innocent interlude, a tender and fugitive frame of mind, Praise should be the permanent pulsation of the soul. Pessimism is at best an emotional half holiday. Joy is the uproarious labor by which all things live. Read the Psalms and see the obsession with the praise and glory of God and the experience of it, and the emotional half holiday, as Chesterton puts it, of the sorrow. I wanted to go and be with God's people. I wanted to experience his presence, and I didn't. I was in the depths. His promises seemed not to be fulfilled, and yet the Psalms always and ultimately result and resolve in joy. And so when Jesus says, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, this is what he's talking about. God is objectively pushing peace into the world, in his people, with the promise that someday it will be complete and total. Our subjective experience of that peace wavers always. And that's okay. Our subjective experience can be brought in line if that objective truth is real. Peace in this world, what Jesus contrasts his peace with. What is peace in the world? It is promises made to pacify, promises meant to control the subjective experience of the people who hear those promises, while objectively no peace is accomplished whatsoever. This can happen in a household. Just trust me. And then the person just goes their own way anyway. I've subjectively convinced you that this would lead to peace. Objectively, no peace, just what I want. This can happen on a massive scale. As demagogues promise all kinds of peace and prosperity, meanwhile fleecing anyone and everyone they can for their own interest. The goal of worldly peace is not joy to the recipient, but to the person promising it. That's what worldly peace is. People who have no ability to accomplish objective peace, promising peace for some other reason. It is an attempt to bring about the subjective experience of other people into line with no objective basis. But Jesus says, I don't do that. That is worldly peace. It is a lie. I tell you the truth, an objective peace that we can conform our subjective lives to. We can obey the peace he gives and submit to it and experience the result. That's why obedience is so crucial. You can't look into your heart and twist the knob and put it where it needs to be. I've tried. I'm sure you've tried as well. I'm tired of being sad. I just want to be happy. I'll just turn the happiness knob up. No. It just doesn't work. I'm not saying there aren't things you can do to make yourself happy, but fundamentally, it's just not going to work. But you could obey what Jesus says. You could take him at his word and keep his commandments and lower your own interest. Seek the interest of other people and delight in him. And he says, if you do that, that's my summary of what it means to keep his commandments, to humble yourself, to delight in him and seek the interest of other people. And Jesus says, you will experience peace because I will be with you. I will ask the Father to send the Spirit and he will come and we will make our home with you. When Jesus rose from the dead, his first greeting to the disciples was, peace be with you. The first thing he confirmed to them after he said, I give you peace, and they experienced none of it. So he then came to them and said, peace I give you. You didn't experience it, but it's there. It's real. I have made peace with God for you, and I have promised peace ultimately and completely. Interestingly, when Jesus said those words, peace was given, but Thomas was not there. And we look down on Thomas. He didn't believe. But he also wasn't there. This was his whole point. He said, this sounds great, guys, but I wasn't there. I didn't see it. I didn't experience it. Poor Thomas, lost in his confusion. No, Jesus insists he conquered Judas's subjective confusion and doubt by objectively showing up so that Thomas could touch his wounds, and he confessed his faith. And then we say, isn't Thomas lucky? I wish I could have been there. But listen to what Jesus says. Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. The blessing is Jesus is able objectively to show up in your subjective life and confirm the very same thing. And he said, I don't feel that way. And Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Delight in me. Submit to me. Seek the interest of others and see whether it is true. Faith is always predicated on evidence. It's not an irrational leap in the dark. We have the evidence of God's word, and he says, test me. Over and over again. There are times where God says, don't test me. And again, you can see a good parent at times will say, put me to the test. Take me at my word and see what happens. And that's a good and positive thing. And other times say, do not test me. You're just being disobedient right now. Test my generosity. Do not test my judgment. That's what God says to his people. Don't provoke judgment, but put me to the test in any and every way. The most profound work of the Spirit that Jesus promises he will send here is to confirm the good news. To confirm and to give the experience of God's presence with his people. And I say that knowing that very often we don't experience it. I myself have gone through years of depression and seeming distance from God, asking God, why don't you show up? And I'll tell you, one of the ways that God rebuked me for my bad attitude through a difficult time was I heard a sermon on Colossians 3, 1 through 3. That's why you hear me recite it sometimes and quote it in other sermons, because it had this impact on me. When I heard the word of God and was amazed to hear him say, not only is my life hidden with Christ on high, not only should I be seeking the things above where Christ is, but the incredible promise he says that when he also appears, when he appears in glory, you also will appear in glory with him. And in a time of incredible depression, of incredible distance, spiritual barrenness, the light came on. The light came on, and I suddenly knew and experienced God's love, because there is no more outrageous promise than that you should appear with Christ in glory. It's a thing that should not happen. You don't deserve it. You could only detract from him by being there, and he says, you're going to be there. I insist on it. The extent of his love is not just to say, okay, I'll tolerate you. But he says, delight in me because I delight in you. That experience has not remained as a day-to-day experience. But put God to the test and see if he will not rebuke you in your disbelief. Keep his commands and say, God, would you show up? It could take years for you to have an ecstatic experience. But you will know, put him to the test, you will know that he loves you more than you have ever even pretended to love him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for these promises and all the more for the reality that you deliver on these promises. We thank you for the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit. And Father, we do put you to the test, saying, would you reveal yourself to us? Would you bring your presence near and be with us? Would you bless our world and our community with your presence and the reality of the gospel? For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.